All right, 1 John chapter 5. We have seen in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 that the believer has three opponents. The first and biggest problem that each one of us has is the flesh. We are our biggest problem. Secondly, the world then becomes a factor, for the flesh naturally gravitates towards the world, and the world has a natural appeal to the flesh. We recognize also that verse 19 of chapter 5 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one." It says wickedness, but in the original it should be wicked one. So the devil uses the world to make his appeal to the flesh. The only way in which the flesh, the world, and the devil can be overcome is by faith. And of course, when one accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, through what has been given to them the instant they receive Christ, they become immediate victors. So it says in verse 4 of chapter 5, "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world." He's an overcomer automatically by birth. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, the new birth or faith in Christ puts us in a privileged position of victory. But before this can become practical in our daily life, we, of course, must claim the provisions that have been provided. Salvation has been procured for us by Jesus Christ. Faith in all that has been provided for us at the point of salvation becomes a means of appropriation of that which God has already provided. The victory which the Christian is ever winning is nothing more than personal appropriation of a victory that has initially been already gained for the believer. So we really fight no battle at all. The battle has already been fought. The battle has already been won. The flesh, the world, and the devil have already been defeated. Is all the Spirit of God wants us to do is to relax or collapse or drop dead in what He's provided. I say drop dead because we are to reckon ourselves dead to the flesh, and that's what I have in mind when I say that. We are dead. It's merely a matter of reckoning ourselves to be dead. And so when it speaks here of faith, that's what it's talking about. So verse 5 says, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" This means by virtue of the fact that he is a believer in Christ, he is an automatic overcomer of the world. So we actually have position and practice set forth in these two verses. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, as we think of the world as an opponent, we had in 1 John 2:15 and 16 these words, Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, but of the world. So we're told to love not the world, which we couldn't do if we are to overcome the world, which has already been overcome in Christ, which we merely enjoy by faith as an overcomer in that which He has already done. But we don't labor, we don't work, we don't struggle. We merely rest in the fact that all struggles have been taken care of on the cross. For you see, if salvation was initially provided for you and me through His death upon the cross, it's the same place where victory was provided. And so as all we're doing is merely resting in the victory that's been provided through the cross work of Christ as a believer, as we rested in the finished work of Christ in regards to the sin question. So when you get saved, you stop working. And you actually place your faith in the work of Christ as a sacrifice which was complete, which was satisfactory, which was able to take care of all of your sins, past, present, and future. So you collapse in that provision. Well, if through faith in that provision also makes you a son of God, makes you a king, makes you a priest, affords to you His destiny, and opens up all of the riches and provisions of eternal life and eternity for you, then as all we have to do is start drawing on them. It's not a matter of struggling any further. But the believer struggles in his Christian life as the unbeliever struggles to get there. Because the perpetual tendency is to want to help God out. And when you get saved, you see you don't help God out. After you get saved, the biggest problem is to see that you still can't help God out. That victory has been procured through Christ. And we merely rest in a victory that's finished. So through Christ's death, not only did He take care of your sin nature, He took care of the world, and He took care of the power of the devil. He took care of all three. So we're asked, of course, to, by faith, appropriate this. Now, we're told in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Yield our body as instruments of righteousness into His hands. And be not conformed to this world, but in contrast be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now obviously, if through the new birth and my position in Christ, I'm an automatic overcomer and I have victory already, by virtue of my position, then obviously I should not love the world from which I've been saved, nor should I allow it to conform me to its mold. But rather I should allow the Word of God to conform me to the image of Christ. So there is really only two spheres of influence as far as the believer is concerned, or two laws, the law of the Spirit, the law of sin. So I'm either listening to the Spirit of God through the Word of God, or I'm listening to the world and its varied philosophies or religions or what have you, or whatever way might be designed to distract and direct me in a way that would in some way satisfy my flesh. Now, the grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, so that we might live righteously and godly in this present world. So, again, the grace of God which saved us becomes the basis of victory. What is grace? Grace means God dumped victory into your lap the moment you got saved. And that's why each believer is referred to as an adult son in this dispensation of grace. Thus, when we went through Ephesians 2 and made reference to the fact that we have been adopted as an adult son, this was true of every believer no matter how long they've been saved. They could have been saved 3 minutes,
Why was it true? Because every provision is automatically given to the one the moment, or to that one the moment they get saved. So no one is to struggle for anything. And we are adult immediately in this age of grace. Now we're told in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, I have eaten mashed potatoes with gravy. I have eaten large lettuce leaves in a salad with dressing. And I have had my ties spotted. And sometimes it's pretty tough to keep it, but I got a spot on this one right here. The believer, by virtue of the fact that they're in the devil's world, you don't have to concentrate on the things of the world. We live in the world. The temptations of the world, the distractions of the world are forever there, just by walking up and down in it. Thus, it takes concentration upon the Word of God to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And of course, it's the world the devil uses to tempt us. As we think of James, we might drop back a few pages to James 1. Now, we just looked at verse 27, but that comes in conclusion of something that preceded it. And in verse 12 it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised, which the Lord hath promised them to that love him. And then verse 13 goes on to say, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. All right. According to verse 14, every man is tempted. Every believer is tempted. There's no such thing as a believer that's never been tempted. The Lord Jesus was tempted. Temptation, however, is not sin. Verse 15 says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. The temptation is not sin, but the conception is sin. The Lord Jesus was tempted by the devil, but there was no conception. He retorted with the Word of God. The devil said, it is written. The Lord Jesus said, it is written. He quoted it right. But the world is the only tool which the devil owns through which he seeks to tempt the flesh, which is only lustful. Thus, when I'm out of fellowship or carnal, my throttles are full tilt in the lust area. Because as all the sin nature can do is lust. It's never gratified. It's never satisfied. It's bored. It wants something more. It's looking for something more. Yearning for something more. So the world then immediately moves in, and the devil uses his kingdom and his world to appeal to the flesh, which is naturally sinful and lustful,
and immediate contact is made. But the Lord doesn't tempt anyone. The devil does through the world. And by you walking through the world, you're going to get spattered with the temptations that the devil affords in this world, and you must be conscious of it, and consequently have a mind so stabilized in the Word of God that you can take opposition against it, first of all, mentally, which means logically following, you'll take opposition against it physically. Now, while we think of the world and temptation and victory over the world, notice James 4:4 while we're here, and it comes to mind. In verse 2, he says, "You lust and have not. You kill and you desire to have. You cannot attain. You fight, you war, you have not because you ask not. When you do ask, you ask and receive not, because when you do ask, you ask amiss." Your objectives are wrong because you want to consume it upon, here it is, your own lusts, your flesh. So a believer can pray out of fellowship for his own objectives. So just because you say, "I spent time in prayer over," doesn't mean a thing. The issue involved is, were you in the Spirit? Was it to glorify Christ? Or was it to fulfill a lust? What you wanted. Now, we mentioned before that the secret to prayer is have no desires. No will of your own. This was the secret of the Lord Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, thy will be done." Well, you can't fight with anybody that's in that frame of mind. In verse 4, he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We are victors over the world, but if I'm spotted with the world, if I'm tempted by the devil's world, if I become a friend of the world, if I allow the world to mold me and conform me, then obviously I'm failing to be the victorious overcomer that God wants me to be, because faith in God's Word gives me the power to overcome the world. Now, it might be sophisticated worldliness, it might be educational worldliness, it might be top drawer worldliness. The devil doesn't care what he uses as long as he can distract us. And I might add again, invariably, the biggest problem usually to a believer is an obvious sin. And the Bible says, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." Every believer has a besetting sin. Every believer has a natural quirk or weakness. Now, the tendency among believers is to say, "Well, my weakness is at least moral and self-righteous and acceptable to society and can fool an unbeliever. So that's more refined than yours." But the principle's identical. It doesn't really make any difference. Talking to a Christian that had a hobby. He spends much time in this hobby. And I think in all honesty, he spends more time in the hobby than he does in fellowship with believers and around the Word of God. The hobby is a very interesting hobby. Has nothing whatsoever to do with morality. I was interested in it myself.
But I use that very thing to point out the principle that it's the good thing that becomes the bitterest enemy to the best. And though a person might not have a besetting sin, he may have a weight that's hanging around his neck that's of such a nature that he is incapable of running the race. Well, as we think of victory, the Lord does test, but He tests to perfect. And He tests to make us like He wants us to be. And as we think of faith and tests, we might, by way of an illustration, which I've used before, but it might be helpful again to review it. Let's turn back to Exodus. Chapter 17. And in Exodus 17, we have the children of Israel who had been saved, who had been redeemed out of Egypt, which is the type of the world, who was now on their pilgrim journey to Canaan land, which illustrates the church's pilgrim journey through this world as a pilgrim and stranger. The Lord was consistently trying to bring them to a place where they could see their utter helplessness, recognizing that when Paul says, when I'm weak, that's actually when I'm strong. When is a believer the most vulnerable? When they have been victorious. Just before that, they may have hit the dirt. And while they've hit the dirt, they may in their own heart say, Lord, I am wrong. I can't do anything. They may even say, I wish I was dead. That's exactly when they're strong. And the Lord picks them up because they qualified for victory. They gave up. And they begin to move on. And they become victorious. And while they do, they become prosperous. They might even make a buck. They can't stand it. And when they become strong, they become weak. So the key to strength is weakness, not strength at all. So every problem that comes our way is designed to show us our helplessness because God wants us to see that all the time. We can't do anything. And once we see how helpless we are, like the unbeliever, once he sees he's lost, he can get saved. But he'll never get saved if he doesn't think he's lost. The believer who thinks he's strong can't be used. He must see he's weak. Because God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the weaklings. Well, we have here a typical reaction in regards to a need. The flesh needs water. And there's probably no end to what the flesh would naturally go to in obtaining water when it was needed. And it says in verse 1, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness," which is actually a desert, of, it's not sin, it's zin. "After their journey, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water." Now notice, they came to this place according to the commandment of the Lord, which meant they were in the will of God. And they had been in God's will for, well, probably nearly a year. So the obstacle that faces them isn't an obstacle of discipline. The Lord wants to bring out from them that which He hadn't gotten a hold of yet. So He's putting them in a position where He's actually testing them so that their faith can develop, because the whole name of the game is faith. If this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, without faith it's impossible to please God. And if we're exhorted to walk by faith, then of course the Lord is allowing things to happen to us to develop the one thing that is absolutely necessary, complete and total confidence and trust in Him. And if they couldn't pass this test, then because He is the one who hands out the test for the next pace, they wouldn't be ready. So the Lord knows what we can stand, where we need developing, and He knows what we can take. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to take. So whatever happens to you, I can say with complete confidence that because you belong to the Lord and He's your Father and He understands you, though you might wonder how you're going to make it and if you can take it, I've got news for you. Victory's already yours. It was already purchased for you upon the cross, and He already handed the victory over to you. And in your personal life, all He wants to do is develop you, but He said, "Look, I know your breaking point, but we've got to move to the next step, so here it is." And the difference between really a successful believer, as we think of Hebrews 11 and the Hall of Fame of Faith, and those believers who fell by the wayside, which is true here, they're going to fall, is the fact that though they did fall, those who are victorious, they acknowledge their failure, but they did indeed begin again to walk by faith. So they did progress. So there's no such thing as a perfect Christian or a Christian that's never pinned down, but the longer you're pinned down, the more mortar that's going to come in on top of you. So the point is, let's get up and roll on. Verse 2, "Wherefore the people did chide." Another word for complain or criticize. It's an old English word. The people criticized Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why are you complaining? Why are you criticizing me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" Now, apparently Moses wasn't too afraid of these people. He spoke right up and said, "Look, you don't bring your problems to me. Take them to the Lord." The people thirsted there, verse 3, for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried with the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They're ready to stone me." But Moses did take the problem to the Lord, so he was moving in the right direction. Now, the flesh must always find a scapegoat. Any time a believer is carnal, they'll blame something or someone for their failure. They may even blame themselves. But you see, victory has been provided. There's no excuse for a believer to fail, really, any more than there is an excuse for an unbeliever to go to hell. The principle is identical. If Christ procured everything at the cross, not only heaven, which we say we know we have, if He's also procured victory over your flesh today, then why can't we by faith enjoy that dimension of that which was provided upon the cross as we enjoy the dimension of going to heaven, having eternal life, being saved, born again, or what have you? I say what have you because all those phrases mean the same thing. Pick the one you like. Now, the Lord's always gracious. So in verses through 7, why we have a provision made, the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the rock and take with thee three of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now Moses believed the word of God, or obeyed the commands of God, which is the name of the game. But while we're on the rock here, there's a two there. Let's drop down to the footnote. The rock, type of life through the Spirit by grace. Christ the rock. Now, if we would turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 13, you don't have to. I'll tell you what it says. It says, there was a rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is a type of Christ. The water is the type of the Spirit, which the Lord Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit. So the water is the type of the Spirit. The rock is a type of Christ. Now Moses took the rod and smote the rock. That's what it says in verse 6. Smite the rock. Now, have you got a good memory? You remember Isaiah 53, verse 4? We covered it last Sunday morning, where it speaks of He was bruised for our iniquity, and He was smoten, or smote. The Lord smote Him. That's the principle. Now, that's what happened between 12 and 3. The Lord, God the Father, smote him between 12 and 3. Before that, man smote him. I want you to catch the difference. Really, I don't see where there's a big problem here. Any theologian I have ever read that had their head screwed on straight has acknowledged the fact that if man in the garden died spiritually first, which then resulted in physical death, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He would first of all have to be separated from God the Father and be smitten by God for us, which would be labeled spiritual death, before He then could die physically when He dismissed His spirit. I don't have any problem with that at all. You have a big problem with that? That's Bible. That's absolute Bible. That meant before He died physically, the sin question was taken care of. Before He died physically. That's why he said it's finished. That means he told me it was finished before he died. Physically. I guess some people have problems with that, but I don't have problems with that at all. That makes sense to me. And as I look at the Word of God, it had to take place. If he was smitten by God, I'm not talking about Roman soldiers beating him up. I'm talking about being smitten by God. Well, so much for that. Now, you would have thought they would have learned a lesson, but you can jot it down in the margin like I did. You actually have a similar incident. In fact, 40 years later, it takes place in Numbers 20. And the incident in Numbers 20, if you'd like to turn there, takes place 40 years after this incident. You know what they learned? By their parents' failures? Nothing. Can you imagine a father telling his son, a teenager, "Son, we were in the desert. By Zin, not Zim, Zin. And the kid's all wide-eyed listening to his daddy. And his daddy relates the story of how they complained and murmured and were going to kill their leader. And how God in a very miraculous way provided water for them right out of a rock. And the kids jumped up and down in Sunday school class and they had little songs, you know, and they sang, I've got the Zimmy water down deep in my heart. So they knew the story. They sang it in Sunday school. And the Lord says, "All right, now it's your turn." They sang it, but that was about it. It's like us. Verse 1. 40 years later, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of, here's the right word, Zin. Same place, only here it's spelled right. In the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chode with Moses. That means they complained, they criticized, they carped. Typical reaction of the flesh that doesn't get what it wants. It's demanding, and so immediately it looks for a scapegoat. It'll blame someone, criticize someone. The Lord was mad at him in 2 Corinthians 10. Was that? No, 1 Corinthians 10, 10:4. God got mad at him for murmuring, just complaining. You see, what does it say in Philippians 4:6? Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't worry about anything. All right, then worry is a sin. When you worry and fret and stew, you complain because you speak of the thing you're anxious about. And so they complained. God didn't like that. You can tell when you're carnal. Listen to yourself. As soon as you don't believe all things are working together for good, you're not walking by faith. When you're not walking by faith, you begin to criticize or complain about the situation you're in because you don't like the situation you're in. Well,
What does it say? Verse 2. There was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses, against Aaron. Verse 3. The people complained against Moses, spake, saying, would God that we have died with our brethren before the Lord. Still talking the same way. I wish I was dead. This is the next congregation 40 years later. Human nature never changes. Wherever you go, people are always the same. I don't care where you move or where you go to, whether you're in the mountains or by the lakes or in the woods or in the desert, people are always the same. They're a mess. Verse 4. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, and we and our cattle, that we should die here or there? Wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly and the door of the tabernacle and the congregation. They fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them, which is the revealed glory of Jesus Christ. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. Now, this no doubt is Aaron's rod, which means it's a different rod, which pictures resurrection, actually. It says, speak ye unto the rock. You have a one there. Let's check it out. Rock, Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4. We just mentioned it. Once smitten, as we look at the footnote, needs not to be smitten or crucified again. Christ died once for sin. No point in repeating it. That would be an act of unbelief. Moses' act exalted himself, verse 10, going to help God out, and implied in type that one sacrifice was ineffectual, thus denying the eternal efficacy of the blood of Christ. The abundant water, grace reaching the need of the people, despite the error of their leader, tells of refreshing, of the refreshing power through the Spirit. Now this ought to make you folks cheer up. It really should. You ought to take heart. Moses, as a leader, was disobedient. Now, he had many good qualities. The Lord said he was the meekest man in the world. That means he had no competition. I'm not talking about Jesus Christ now. He was the God-man. And he's mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And of course, we take heart when we look at Moses and all the wealth of Egypt that could have been his, and he turned his back on it so that he could suffer reproach with the people of God. I said, boy, then you got to take your head off to a guy like that. But Moses wasn't perfect. No. Pastor Radke isn't perfect. No. But I want you to notice something here. The Lord's going to discipline him. In fact, let's read it. Verse 8, he took the rod, and he said, speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. And so shalt thou give the congregation and the beast drink. Verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch, notice, we fetch you water out of the rock? He calls them a name. Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Verse 12. When Moses went back to his office, tent, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, and he says, because you believe me not,
to sanctify me. And the way you sanctify the Lord is obeying His Word. You see, when you disobey the Word of God, when you go your own way, you do not reflect the will of God or the glory of God or set Him up and over you and the world. So He said, you didn't sanctify me. Now, He did this right in church, so to speak. Just bringing the analogy over. He wasn't in church, but He did it in the face of the congregation while they held church in the wilderness, which is a congregation. So He said, you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, as we go on in verse 12, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now, Moses, he begged and pleaded, and he didn't like that at all. So I just thought I'd encourage you a little bit. The Lord always takes care of His own. And the Lord knows how to take care of me, even though you could hardly believe it. Could you? Just don't worry about it. So at least afford to me the right to make the mistake so I'll get the spanking, okay? But that's just the way it works. And I say it in fun, but it's serious. Because this is true with each and every one of us. Not only is it true with me, it's true with you. We reap what we sow. But a believer doesn't get away with a thing. We may think we are. But you see, if there's a fixed law, not only in reaping and sowing, but in the very character of God Himself, He has no choice but to discipline unless we confess and plead, in essence, the value of the work of Christ in our behalf. God then can forgive. That does not mean that we will not reap some byproducts of that, but He will even then in turn use that to fulfill His will. It'd have to be that way, or I'd have hung it up long ago. And so would you, I'm sure. All right, let's turn to the book of Hebrews as we think of that principle. And some of you here tonight you've got problems. I know you have because you've told me. And it's not unusual for me to daily have a phone call or someone come into the office or over to my house and relate a problem. So I'm hearing them all the time. It's nothing new for a pastor. Every problem's different. I have never run into problems alike. Never. God likes variety. And even His problems are varied. Through past experience, I have come against similar problem. You can't miss. Everybody's flesh will react exactly the same way. I can give principles, but in the final analysis, the test is for that individual. And as the teacher shouldn't give the answers to the student in the classroom, another believer cannot perform this practical test for them. There's nothing I can do. I can give them basics and how to place their faith in this promise and in this promise and in this promise. But in the final analysis, it's between them and the Lord. They're going to have to go through it. Now, I can give them experience, but actually, the Lord isn't even delighted with another believer riding on someone else's experience. He wants each of us as believers to wait upon Him each and every moment throughout each and every day. That's the principle. And you have had victories and you've had defeats, but as you think back to those victories you've had, you didn't do anything. You didn't do anything. You simply believed. And the Lord took you right through it. In fact, after the victory, it's probably when you fell because it was too easy. It's like getting saved. It's too easy. The unbeliever thinks it's too easy to go to heaven. The believer, we just can't buy it. It's too easy to serve the Lord doing nothing. We got to do something. All right. Are you in Hebrews 3? Let's begin with verse 7 of Hebrews 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith today, if you will hear His voice. Now for the believer, every day is a day to hear His voice. True at that time, true today. Harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, and I was always faithful to them, I never left them down. They never could point to me and say I'd failed them. They failed me, but God never failed them. Wherefore, verse 10, I was grieved with that generation and said they do always err, they do always wander in their heart. And as the result of that, always wandering 40 years, they never came to understand my will, my objective, my way. So it came to a point when He had to draw the curtain. So God says, I swore in my wrath, they'll not enter into my rest. Which was Canaan land, has nothing to do with heaven. In fact, Canaan land was the place of victory. Complete success. So actually what He's saying here, they're never going to have victory. That's actually what He was saying. Because they don't know how to trust Me. They can never be overcomers of the world. They can never fight the good fight of faith. They can't be soldiers of Jesus Christ. Because they don't know how to trust Me. So what could they do in the firing line if in these few tests I've given them, they always crumble? They don't believe that I'll take care of them. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Faith is the victory. The antithesis of faith is, or belief, is unbelief. You either believe or you don't. You either trust or you don't. You either have faith or you don't. And so He says, take heed. Is there in any of you an evil heart of unbelief? Always the problem. What do we say to the unsaved? We tell them their unwillingness to place their faith in Jesus Christ will take them to hell slicker than a banana peel. Now, don't say that to somebody like that. I'm preaching. Over the pulpit, I use expressions that you can take, and I use them deliberately to over-amplify, to get the point across. So don't run down the street and say, turn or burn, or you'll go to hell on a banana peel. Don't do that. Just let me do that. But you know John 3:18, unbelief is that which condemns the person. Isn't that a tragedy? Go to hell. Go to the lake of fire for all eternity. Not because of what they did, but because of their simple unbelief. That's tragic. And yet the believers are the biggest unbelievers afoot when it comes to obeying the Word of God. This ought to keep you humble so you don't get too smart with the unbeliever. And I mean that. And I can honestly say, when I talk to unbelievers, I do not convey a holier-than-thou attitude, or I'm better than you, or you dumbbell. It's the Christians that are dumbbells. I'm much more patient with an unbeliever than I am with a believer. Because we ought to know better. They don't know any better. You can't expect anything from a dead man. Well, isn't that way you're with your kids? They know what you expect of them. You told them 115 times, and they still don't respond. Well, I could make a fellow mad. That right there. Well, the Lord got mad. Now, could I say biblically, does this sound biblically sound, that in this age of grace, the only people that make him mad is a believer? They make God mad. The unbeliever gets theirs in hell. So he disciplines the believer in time. Because we're not going to be condemned with the world. So God isn't taking out his vengeance on the unsaved. And as a pastor, and looking at believers, and myself included, I don't have any problem seeing that at all. Not at all. The unbeliever's dead. They know no better. You expect nothing. How can you get mad at them? There's nothing there to irritate God. X marks the spot. They don't even exist. But one who has tasted of the grace of God, the good word of God, and has received the promise of life everlasting, knows where they're going to spend eternity, and then operates like a clock. That makes God mad. Verse 11. God said, "So I swear in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." And the key to failure is an evil heart, and an evil heart does not walk by faith. That's all. An unbeliever's got an evil heart because he won't believe God. Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of the sin of unbelief." And the longer a person stays away from the Word of God, the harder their heart becomes, and their heart becomes more deceitful through unbelief. We believe a lie rather than believing the truth. And when we do not walk by faith, as believers, we're believing a lie and preferring it over the truth. Just like an unbeliever, no difference in practice. All right, let's go on with verse 15. While it is said, "Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts." Now, how do you harden your heart? You won't believe God. A hard heart is a heart that has no room for the Word of God. Not interested in the Bible. I think I can safely say there are people who ought to be here tonight, but they're not here tonight because their hearts are hardened against the Word of God. They have deceitful hearts through the sin of unbelief. They are not responding to the Bible. They have no reason to come. That's why they're not here. don't lose their consistency. So then they can pride themselves in their consistency and make themselves a saint for not being here. They come out better than we do. I ought to go home so I can be a saint. That's how they think. All right, let's go on. Verse 16, for some, when they heard the word, the promises of God, provoked God. Not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Well, how many didn't provoke God? Well, there were two, Joshua and Caleb, but 2 million others did. So we got 2 out of 2 million. What do you think the percentages are today? I'll let you work on that. Verse 17. With whom was he grieved 40 years? God's grieved? God's grieved. He's not grieved over the devil's children. He's grieved over his own children. You don't grieve over the neighbor's children. You grieve over your own children. I never ran into a mother who was grieving because of some family she read in the paper in California where their daughter was in trouble, and I walked in the house and she's weeping. And why are you weeping? Did you see what I just read in the Duluth News concerning that mother? How about that gal that burned her husband? I walk in the house and they're all laughing. They think that's pretty good. Verse 17, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? What kind of sin? Don't forget it. Let's go back. Verse 13. Exhort one another daily, why it is called today, lest any of you harden your hearts to the deceitfulness of the sin of unbelief. Now, there's a better verse than that. We just read it here. Where is it? No, there was one before that. What'd you say? 12. Yeah, that's the one I want. Okay, I knew what I wanted and couldn't see it. All right, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. That's what I was after, but I thought it should have been here. All right, an evil heart of unbelief. So we go back now. Verse 17, but with whom was he grieved? 40 years, was it not with them that had sinned? What kind of sin? It was a sin unto death. You say, what's the sin unto death? That's simple. Unbelief. That's a sin unto death. How long must he unbelieve before he dies? I don't know. 40 years? Nothing like being miserable 40 years. You know, you can't get out that easy. So that, maybe I'll commit the sin unto death. Oh, no, he'll keep you alive another 20 years. You couldn't get out that easy. You got to be miserable long on that. Longer than that. All right, was it not with them that had sinned, verse 17, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Yes, it was. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest or Canaan or the place of victory? But to them that, here it is, believed not. So we see, they could not enter the place of victory because of unbelief. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our belief. That's faith. There it is. That was their problem. So we have the illustration. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us, therefore, learn from their lesson. Let us, therefore, fear in the light of what we have just seen. Let us therefore take heed, lest a promise, God's word, which he left to us, which allows us to enter into victory, faith that overcomes the world, that any of you should come short of that victory. For unto us was the gospel of salvation preached, as it was unto them. They were saved out of Egypt, we are saved out of the world. But the promises, the word, preached after they were saved, did not profit them in the wilderness, because they would not mix those provisional promises with faith when they heard what they had plus salvation. So our problem is, we get saved, we can't believe anything else. I'm saved. What else did you believe? Nothing. There's 7,000 promises. How many am I utilizing? Just one. I know I'm saved. When are you going to work on number two? That's too tough. Let's drop down to verse 9. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, that's a Sabbath. The word rest is Sabbath. The believer has a perpetual Sabbath because he is resting in Christ. So he's saying here, for he that has entered into his perpetual Sabbath or rest, he's resting in Christ, he has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, what a way to win the battle. Just like going to heaven. You see, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, the way you get saved, the way heaven becomes secured for you, is by you doing nothing. And in the quietness of your heart while you're seated in this auditorium, you by faith believe that someone else did all the work. And that when Jesus died on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago, He died to provide for you that life which you could not obtain or receive by your work. So you get saved through the Savior who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And by faith, you rest in that promise. And you stop working. That's how you get saved. And all the Christians say, make that sinner I drug in tonight crawl under the chair. Let him have it, preacher. Make him squirm. I hope the toes curl right in his shoes so that he'll get saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So you save folk like that. But that isn't who he's talking to. So if you're here tonight and you're lost, cheer up. I just shifted my guns. Now we let the believers curl and you can smile. The way in which you have victory as a believer is by duplicating the same principle as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so walk ye in Him. How'd you get saved? Doing nothing. Just believe that Christ did it all. Now how are you going to have victory in the Christian life? Do nothing. Huh? What did I say? Do nothing. The battle is the Lord's, not yours. He didn't ask you to fret, stew, squirm, connive, plan. He didn't ask you to do that at all. That's what the unsaved's doing. So we tell them, don't work. Rest in His work. But the principle of victory is identically the same. For you see, when they murmured back there in the desert, they were saying, in effect, God, you can't handle this problem. You can't provide for me what I know I need. I can run my life better than you can. I can handle myself better than you can. I can provide for myself better than you can. God, watch me run the show. And things never go right when we run the show. And then that irritates us. And we begin to murmur. And we begin to complain because our plans have been fouled. And then we blame someone else. And of course, I'm the easiest guy to blame. So if you can't find anybody handily, just say it's that dirty preacher. It's his fault. That's the reason I'm in the jam I'm in right now. So I'm always handy. Verse 10. For he that has entered into rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. The place of victory is the place of rest and ceasing from our works. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man should fall after the same example of, here it is, unbelief. What's the victory? What's the switch that turns on the power of victory? Is it not faith? What is the cause of failure? Unbelief. No faith. The Lord Jesus said, you can do all things through faith. Faith. Sky is the limit. We don't believe him. That's a shame. That's a shame. I'm sure the angels, who obviously have more spiritual insight into the character of God and His provision than we do, stagger at all that God has given to us and how little we utilize what He has afforded to us. There's 4, 8, 10 lights here. There's 700 or 750 watt bulbs. Maybe we'll knock them down to 50 and you won't be blinded when you or 500, you won't be blinded when you come in here. We're going to try that. And plus, they're cheaper. Now, a switch is all that's needed to have light in here. Let's flip a switch, light. Here's a Christian. Will you turn the lights out in here? It's dark. No windows. Nothing. It's dark. Now, if I had all the switches on the pulpit, I'd flip them out to prove my point. It'd be dark. You'd see absolutely nothing. Then to illustrate the point, you know what I'd do? I'd get out a Bic. And I'd flip my Bic. And I'd say, Gabriel, what do you think of that? What do you think Gabriel and Michael would say? I'm flipping my Bic. See, why don't you turn on the light switch? There's 10 750 watt light bulbs. And here I'm walking around trying to play basketball with my Bic in one hand. Did it go in? I don't know. Couldn't see. Well, I'll just take two. I'm going to start playing like that. Maybe I can make some points. But maybe that might illustrate faith is the switch that unlocks the power that's already been unleashed through the cross work of Christ. And as all He wants us to do is to flip the switch, which means you rest in the power, the dynamite, the dynamo that He's provided. But when we don't utilize that power, we flip our Bic for more reasons than one, possibly. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we have been discussing the basic principle which results in victory in the Christian life. And we must confess the fact that we sin against You by our failure to take You at Your word. The unbelievers won't believe in Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, those of us here who have done this. And we pray that as Your children,
We might not walk with an evil heart of unbelief, a sinful heart, because we are not trusting you. And we pray that we might, by faith, allow you to handle our life, our problems, which are no problems to you at all, and trust you because you do all things well. Help us to realize that we are incapable of doing anything right. We are not able to run our own life. We're too dumb to run our own life. And that's why you saved us. Not only to give us heaven and make us a joint heir with Christ, but you wanted to use us. So may we be clay in the potter's hands. May we allow you to mold us and to make us and, yea, even break us if necessary, if through it all you can conform us into that which you desire of us. And so we confess our stubbornness, our rebellion, our evil heart of unbelief, our unwillingness to take heed to the promises of God. And we pray that as we would go to prayer tonight, as we would leave this place tonight, that our minds might be occupied with what you provided for us as your children. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.